The Politically Incorrect Guide to the Bible, continued. Disc 2. Some Orthodox rabbis believe that the Ark and the Tablets of the Covenant were hidden not in a distant cave, but in a secret chamber in the very foundation of the Solomonic Temple, below the Muslim Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and still exist today. Such a belief, while not widely shared, is certainly not outside the realm of possibility. The foundation and retaining walls of the temple are one of the wonders of history. The largest single block is 42 feet long, 14 feet deep, and 15 feet high, and weighs 544 metric tons. In contrast, the largest block in the pyramids of Egypt weighs just 10 tons. Adding to the intrigue is the fact that archaeologists have long known that the temple foundation is crisscrossed with a maze of tunnels hundreds of feet long. One, known as Warren's Gate, after its 19th-century discoverer, Charles Warren, surfaces just south of where some scholars believe the ancient Holy of Holies stood in the temple, but was sealed up in 1981 in deference to Muslim sensibilities. Despite the claims of hucksters in recent years, efforts to discover a hidden chamber in which the Ark has been hidden have not been successful. Of course, many modern scholars, but not all, do not believe there ever were any stone tablets of the law, any Ark of the Covenant, or, for that matter, any Moses. Instead, they believe the Hebrew Bible is a largely composite, sometimes fictionalized work composed very late, perhaps even after the Babylonian exile. First popularized by the German biblical scholar Julius Wellhausen, circa 1844 to 1918, this approach, known as higher criticism and based on what is called the documentary hypothesis, asserts that close textual analysis reveals that the final document we call the Torah was based on a number of different sources and pieced together over hundreds of years by many different editors. These critical scholars claim they can discern at least three, sometimes four or six, major written sources that were woven together in the tapestry that is the Torah. A 9th century BC source, known as J, that refers to God as YHWH. An 8th century source that refers to God as Elohim, known as E. A 7th century source that reflects the teaching of Deuteronomy, known as D. And a post-exilic source that reflects the concerns of the priestly class, known as P. As they would do later in New Testament scholarship, these critical scholars would eventually claim they could actually detect layers of tradition within the various sources, J1, J2, and so on. And often their speculations became more and more esoteric. A lucid popular exposition of the theory can be found in Richard Elliot Friedman's Who Wrote the Bible? And The Bible with Sources Revealed, A New View of the Five Books of Moses. Ironically enough, while the assumptions behind the higher criticism are still widely embraced by biblical scholars, such as the notion of prior written sources, the actual conclusions that have been drawn from them are far from being universally accepted, even among liberal scholars. We do have examples of historical works that went through a gradual process of composition over centuries. The Epic of Gilgamesh is one, but we have no actual evidence of that in the case of the Bible, only hypothetical or reconstructed sources. Plus, among some scholars, there is a trend to push back the dating of postulated sources to earlier and earlier periods. Put simply, even some critical scholars now believe that at least portions of the Hebrew Bible are much older than scholars originally supposed, perhaps as old as the Exodus itself. Finally, it's by no means clear why the mere existence of written sources or an editing process poses any sort of logical threat to the traditional understanding of the Bible's origins. It has been known for millennia that the Bible itself mentions written sources that various authors presumably consulted in the creation of the biblical texts. Numbers mentions the Book of the Wars of the Lord, Numbers 21:14. Joshua talks about the Book of Jashar, John 10:13. 1 Kings describes the Book of the Acts of Solomon, 1 Kings 11:41. 2 Chronicles talks about the Book of the Kings of Israel and Judah, 2 Chronicles 35:27. What's more, the Bible itself gives plain evidence of different stages of composition and the existence of a later editor. As the Conservative Evangelical Dictionary of the Old Testament points out, Joshua 6:24-25 mentions the destruction of Jericho, from the point of view of an eyewitness who describes the ruins that exist until this very day, and also contains a note, apparently written centuries later, about how the spoils from the sacked city ended up in the temple in Jerusalem, which didn't exist when Jericho was sacked. Thus, at least some of the current controversy between liberal and conservative scholars over who wrote the Bible is largely unnecessary. The Bible nowhere says that Moses wrote the entire Torah, only that he wrote down all the Lord's instructions. What's more, the Torah itself contains many lines that do not appear to have been written by Moses, such as when Deuteronomy describes Moses' death and funeral, or when in Deuteronomy 34:10 it is stated that never has there been another prophet like Moses. While some conservative scholars like to say that Moses was merely prophesying about his own death, or accurately describing his own greatness, others concede that it makes more sense that passages like this were written by someone other than Moses and simply put into the text at a later date. The truth is, while many conservative Christians and Jews insist that Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch, there are no overwhelming biblical arguments in support of this. On the other hand, it is just as probable that a highly literate son of a pharaoh, educated in the Egyptian palace, could indeed have written documents that were preserved and which served as primary sources, along with the Book of Jashar, when the Bible was edited over the centuries until it is in the form we have it today. The fact that the final biblical texts in some instances are or could have been collaborative efforts, organized and even edited by professional scribes, in no way undermines the Jewish and Christian belief that they are divinely inspired and contain revelations from God, any more than the fact that the work of a battlefield journalist, whose original manuscript is a hastily written, unpolished effort, could be considered a fake if a later editor expands certain passages or reorders and even edits material for greater clarity. Scripture says, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Luke 19:40. A Book Atheists Want to Burn. On the Reliability of the Old Testament by K.A. Kitchen, Grand Rapids, Michigan, Erdmans, 2006. What is meant by biblical inspiration? For millennia, faithful Jews and Christians have believed that the collection of ancient texts that we today call the Bible is divinely inspired, that is, that it contains truths that in some way were revealed by God. The source for this belief arose, not first from a reverence for written texts, but from the prior belief in the reality of prophetic inspiration. The ancient Israelites believed that the mysterious, ineffable creator of the universe in some way communicated directly to certain chosen men and women, known as Navi'im, prophets, or Ro'im, seers, preeminent among whom was the great prophet and lawgiver Moses. The book of Leviticus alone has 66 instances in which it says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses," Leviticus 1:1, 4:1, 5:14, 6:1, etc. When the oracles of these inspired prophets were later written down, either by the prophets themselves or by their disciples and scribes, the written texts came to be revered by the Israelites and then later by the Jews as embodying God's word to human beings. The three major parts of the Hebrew scriptures that form the Tanakh, or Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, are all based, in one way or another, upon prophetic utterances. That's the central truth affirmed by 2 Peter 1:19-21. We have the prophetic word made more sure. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. When we get to the New Testament period, however, prophecy had been absent from the land for hundreds of years. Jewish writers in this period, therefore, as well as the authors of the New Testament books and Jesus himself, routinely refer to the written Hebrew holy books as expressing God's will or even his words. The Jewish historian Josephus, a near contemporary of Jesus writing in about 90 AD, describes the Hebrew scriptures this way: "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, And of them, five belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. The prophets wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. That was written 2,000 years ago and is a pretty good summary of what the Jewish Testament is. He describes the 22 books of the Hebrew Bible, as enumerated by the Jews, as containing the records of all past times, the laws of Moses, and the traditions of the origins of mankind, as well as material from the prophets, hymns, psalms, and precepts for the conduct of human life. As for Jesus, in the records we have of his teaching, he routinely referred to at least some written Hebrew texts as reflecting God's word to mankind. He condemned the Pharisees who nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, Matthew 15:6, in a reference to the written text of Genesis. Later on, Jesus cites Genesis 2:24, in which the author of the Hebrew text says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "The Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh,'" implying that, for Jesus at least, it was God himself who was speaking through the Hebrew text of Genesis. It's hardly surprising, then, given the attitude of Jesus toward the written Hebrew holy books, that the early Christians viewed these ancient texts as divinely inspired, without specifying precisely what that entails. The classic proof text for this view is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, graphe, is inspired by God, theonoustos, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Obviously, the scripture that Paul is speaking about here is the Hebrew Bible, since what we call the New Testament was at that very moment in the process of being written and didn't yet exist. The word Paul uses, theonoustos, which can be translated literally God-breathed, or more typically, inspired, is rare, used only once in the New Testament and only four other times in existing Greek literature. Scholars debate whether it should be translated as a predicate, all scripture is inspired, or as an attribute, all inspired scripture. But the context of the passage appears to favor the former, because the Apostle Paul, writing to his disciple Timothy, is insisting that the sacred writings of the Jews are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 3:15. This would quickly become a controversial issue when the Jesus movement spread out into the Gentile world and some Greeks and Romans came to believe, as the early heretic Marcion of Sinope, circa 110 to 160, did, that the Jewish writing should be abandoned in favor of the allegedly more elevated Gospels and writings of Paul. Paul is saying, no, the Jewish scriptures are indeed God-breathed, or inspired, and profitable. But note, Paul says nothing about scripture being inerrant, or useful for studying astrophysics, or even as a primary source for historical study. These are later controversies projected backward onto the Bible. That doesn't mean the Bible isn't inerrant necessarily, only that the primary emphasis for the Pharisee Paul, as a good Jew, is on the practical use of the biblical texts for instruction for salvation. Scripture, he says, is for 1. Teaching, 2. Reproof, 3. Correction, and 4. Training in righteousness, not for debating evolution or cosmology. Archaeological discovery. Were Hebrews the Habiru? In 1887, a series of cuneiform clay tablets was discovered in Egypt, written by Canaanite scribes in the Akkadian language. The tablets appeared to be correspondence between vassal kings in Canaan and the Egyptian pharaohs, around 1330 BC. These letters mention a people known as the Habiru, attacking cities in Canaan and causing trouble in Egypt itself. When first discovered, scholars were quick to assume that the Habiru, also mentioned in Sumerian, Egyptian, Ugaritic, and Hittite sources, must be the same as the Hebrews, Ivri in Hebrew. That's because some of the letters contain eerie parallels with the biblical account of the conquest. In one of the letters, for example, the vassal Abduhiba of Jerusalem writes to the Egyptian pharaoh that the Habiru sack the territories of the king and insists that if there are archers sent this year, all the territories of the king will remain intact. But if there are no archers, the territories of the king, my lord, will be lost. Today, however, many scholars believe that the Hapiru, or Habiru, was a generic designation for marauding foreigners or refugees that attacked settled communities throughout the Middle East. It is perfectly plausible, however, that the Egyptians would have considered wandering Semites, including those of the tribes of Israel, to be Habiru and the sort of danger described in the first lines of Exodus. Then a new king, who knew nothing of Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He said to his subjects, "Look how numerous and powerful the Israelite people are growing, more so than we ourselves." What biblical inspiration does and does not mean. We are discussing all this background material because at least half of the attacks that modern skeptics make on the Bible are based, one way or another, on a profound misunderstanding of what most Christians and Jews mean by biblical inspiration, or even of what the Bible is actually saying. Many of the attacks by skeptics are downright silly. Christians and Jews have never claimed that the Bible was written by God, except perhaps for the eerie reference in Exodus 31:18 to the two tablets of the law inscribed with the finger of God, Kituvim Bitzba Elohim. They have always understood that the biblical texts were written by real human beings, in specific times and places, and with all the limitations and difficulties associated with grammar, human knowledge, limited memories, cultural assumptions, mixed metaphors, analogies, and so on. As a result, Christians and Jews have had a wide variety of views as to what the divine inspiration of the Bible actually means concretely. Mainline or more liberal Protestant denominations believe that God speaks through the biblical texts, but that since he communicates through the medium of human beings, many of the minor details can be in error. They accept most of the presuppositions of modern biblical scholarship, view the first chapters of Genesis as largely mythic and not to be taken literally, and believe the Bible is true, but not necessarily free from error. Conservative Protestants and Orthodox Jews, on the other hand, believe that the biblical texts come from God, 2 Timothy 5:16, and that God does not lie, Numbers 23:19, and that therefore the Bible is inerrant in everything that it affirms, with a few important provisos about what it means for the Bible to affirm something. The conservative evangelical theologian Norman Geisler, who believes that even though the Bible was not mechanically dictated by God to man, the result is just as perfect as if it had been, pointed out that a belief in the divine inspiration of the Bible does not guarantee that every part of a parable is conveying a truth, as opposed to the truthfulness of the point the parable is illustrating, Luke 18:2. Everything recorded in the Bible is true, as opposed to only what is taught or implied, Genesis 3:4. No exaggerations, hyperboles, can be used, Colossians 1:23. All statements about God and creation are purely literal, Hebrews 4:13, Job 38:7. All factual assertions are technically precise by modern standards, as opposed to accurate by ancient standards, 2 Chronicles 4:2. All statements about the universe must be from a modern astronomical perspective, as opposed to a common observational standpoint, John 10:12. All citations of Scripture must be verbatim, as opposed to faithful. All citations of Scripture must have the same application as the original, Hosea 11:1, Matthew 2:15, rather than having the same interpretation, meaning. The same truth can be said in only one way, as opposed to many ways, such as in the Gospels. Whatever a writer personally believed, as opposed to merely what he actually affirmed in Scripture, is true, Matthew 15:26. Truth is exhaustively revealed or treated, as opposed to adequately presented, in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Quotations imply the truth of everything in the source it is citing, rather than only the part cited, Titus 1:12. the grammatical construction will always be the customary one, rather than an adequate one to convey the truth. With these clarifications, about half of the most common arguments against the Bible fall away, as we will see shortly. The Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches represent a third way of approaching the biblical texts. Most people don't know that the Catholic Church also believes in the inerrancy of the Bible, but, as in the second point listed, only in what is actually being taught or implied. The Second Vatican Council, in its dogmatic constitution, De Verbum, put it this way. The books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching firmly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted put into the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. In practice, the Catholic approach is closer to that of mainline Protestant denominations in its use of contemporary biblical scholarship, but closer to conservative Protestants in its doctrinal formulations. Alleged errors in the Bible. There is nothing wrong, of course, in modern people asking pointed questions about the Bible, where it came from, how it was created, who wrote it, and why, and whether what it appears to say squares with what we know, or think we know, from other areas of knowledge, such as modern science or history. Indeed, such a critical spirit, far from being denounced, is actually endorsed by the Bible itself. Test everything, St. Paul admonishes the Thessalonians. Keep what is good. But what the village atheists of today fail to realize, in their monumental arrogance and ignorance of history, is that every seeming contradiction found in the Bible, every discrepancy, every apparent historical or scientific error, grammatical mistake, or puzzling fact or comment, has been noted and argued about and debated literally thousands of times for thousands of years by the greatest minds in history. Nothing, literally nothing, they say, is new. That doesn't, in and of itself, mean that every question is answered and every problem resolved, but it does suggest just a modicum of modesty when approaching the holy book of one-third of the world's population. Before modern skeptics announce to the world their monumental discovery that there are two versions of creation in Genesis, or, for that matter, four canonical gospels, you'd think that they might consider inquiring whether believing Christians and Jews have noticed these shocking facts and how they have handled these potentially lethal threats to their faith. So let's take a brief look at the alleged inconsistencies and contradictions in the Bible. Alleged inconsistencies in the Bible. Genesis 7:4 says, "The flood lasted 40 days," while Genesis 7:11 says it lasted an entire year. Genesis 6:19 says, "Two of each animal went into the ark." Genesis 7:2 says seven. Genesis 11:28 says, "Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees," in southern Iraq. Genesis 29:4 says he came from Haran, in northern Iraq. Genesis 22:2 calls Isaac Abraham's only son, but Genesis 16 says he had Ishmael before that, and Genesis 25 says he had other sons as well. Modern critics rattle these examples off as if they're definitive refutations of everything Christianity and Judaism represent. Hardly. These alleged inconsistencies are known among conservative Christians as Bible difficulties, and there are entire books dedicated to attempts to resolve them, if you think they need resolving. Most alleged inconsistencies are easily explained by a more careful reading of the texts themselves. For example, conservative Bible scholars will explain the apparent inconsistency in the length of the flood by pointing out that the 40 days refers to how long the rain fell, while the entire year was how long it took for the waters to subside so Noah and his family could step upon the ground again. Similarly, Genesis 6:19 says at least two of all that lives went into the ark. Genesis 7:2 is more specific and says that seven pairs of every clean animal went into the ark and one pair of every unclean animal. Abraham's family originally came from Ur, but had migrated to Haran before Abraham was called by God, and so on. Most of the time, these alleged inconsistencies are simply the result of modern skeptics imposing their own standards and values on ancient peoples with radically different lifestyles and outlooks. For example, Abraham's other sons, including Ishmael, were children he fathered with concubines and considered secondary heirs, while Isaac, his son with his chief wife, Sarah, was considered his only, or at least primary, heir. Liberal Christian and Jewish scholars, who accept the documentary hypothesis, dislike these tidy explanations. They prefer to believe that the apparent inconsistencies and contradictions in the Bible result from, in effect, bad editing. In their view, the compilers of the Bible cobbled together different versions of similar stories and then forgot to go back and harmonize the texts. They put two different versions of creation into Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, and then didn't notice that they tell the story of the creation of mankind in slightly different ways, with both the male and female being created in the first version and the male human created first in the second. While such editorial sloppiness is indeed possible, it's not as persuasive as modern skeptics believe. The Bible in American History, Part 3. My custom is to read 4 or 5 chapters of the Bible every morning immediately after rising. It seems to me the most suitable manner of beginning the day. It is an invaluable and inexhaustible mine of knowledge and virtue. John Quincy Adams. Alleged errors of quotation. The New Testament authors appear to misquote the Hebrew Scriptures frequently, a sure sign, say critics, of error in the Bible. For example, Matthew 4:14-16 quotes Isaiah 9:12, but the quotation does not match our texts of Isaiah in either the Hebrew or the Greek version. Matthew 2:6 seems to misquote Micah 5:2 and adds words that aren't in the original. And Matthew 2:23 quotes a prophecy, "He shall be called a Nazarene," that doesn't exist in the Hebrew Bible that we have. Most of these examples are easily explained by the fact that Jews in the time of Jesus quoted the Bible by memory and rarely verbatim. What's more, they often had recourse to very loose Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew, known as Targumim, Hebrew for translations. For example, one of these first-century Aramaic paraphrases of Genesis begins, "At the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was vacancy and desolation, solitary of the sons of men, and void of every animal, and darkness was upon the face of the abyss, and the Spirit of mercies, from before the Lord breathed upon the face of the waters." Thus, our New Testament texts could well be Greek translations of loose Aramaic paraphrases of Hebrew quotations. It's little wonder that the texts are not word-by-word quotations. As for the lost prophecy in Matthew 2:23, that hardly poses any difficulty. As we've seen, the Bible frequently refers to ancient books we no longer have, such as the Book of Jashar. Furthermore, we know that not all the words of the prophets were written down. Some were passed on through oral tradition. Therefore, it's quite possible that there was a lost prophecy that Matthew is quoting that we simply don't know anything about. It's also possible that Nazarene refers to Nazareth's poor reputation. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. And this is an elliptical reference to Isaiah's prophecies concerning the suffering servant of God, e.g., Isaiah 53:3. Alleged historical errors in the Bible. Many of the alleged historical errors or anachronisms in the Bible involve place names, which suggests more the reality of a later editor than actual error. For example, Genesis 14:14 describes Abram pursuing the surviving kings of Sodom and Gomorrah to the city of Dan, which did not exist in Abram's time as far as we know. There are numerous instances in the Torah, especially, of places being referred to by their later names, but this is hardly error, any more than it would be for a modern writer to say that Catherine the Great of Russia built a palace outside of Leningrad, even though in her time it was called, and is now again, St. Petersburg. Another example of historical error is the reference to the Philistines, found in Genesis 21, because, it is said, the Philistine people only arrived around the year 1180 BC, long after the events described. However, this is easily resolved, as above, because the text refers to the land of the Philistines, not to the people, and thus would be like Americans saying, "The Dutch founded New York," when technically they did no such thing. They founded New Amsterdam, which was later renamed New York. A more serious charge of anachronism concerns references to the use of camels in Genesis. Because camels purportedly were not domesticated until centuries after the period in which Abraham is supposed to have lived. Skeptics cite this as proof that the patriarchal narratives were fabricated at a later date. They insist that there is no evidence of the use of camels in the Middle East prior to about 1200 BC. But the Egyptologist K.A. Kitchen disputes this claim, pointing to such archaeological finds as a figurine of a kneeling camel from Byblos, circa 1900 BC, and mentions of camels in Sumerian texts dating back to the early 2nd millennium. He concludes that camels were used sporadically in the patriarchal age, but usually only for long-distance journeys. What's more, excavations at Shajur Ishokhta in eastern Iran have uncovered extensive camel remains in human encampments that have led scientists to argue that camel domestication began in Turkmenia as early as 2700 BC. Evidence of early camel domestication has also been found in India around 2300 BC and in southern Arabia. As the Anchor Bible Dictionary notes, "We would not be totally amiss in suggesting that domestic camels may have been known to the inhabitants of Syria-Palestine as early as the turn of the 3rd millennium B.C., that is, contemporaneously with the biblical account of Abraham." Once again, the certitudes of skeptics, their assertions of what science says, are often disproved by archaeological evidence. Alleged scientific errors in the Bible. Modern naysayers often point to the lowly bat as proof that the Bible is riddled with scientific errors and therefore cannot be divinely inspired. Bats are flying mammals, not birds, they say. So why does Leviticus 11:19 describe them as being numbered among the birds? Other examples of alleged scientific errors found in the Bible include Leviticus 11:6, where the rabbit is described as chewing the cud, Leviticus 11:21-24, where grasshoppers and beetles that walk on all fours are mentioned. Insects have six legs, not four. Leviticus 11:4, where the camel is described as not having split hooves. Camels do have split hooves. Genesis 3:14, where the snake is described as being condemned to crawl on its belly, as though at one time it did not. 2 Kings 6:5-6, where Elijah the prophet is described as making an iron axe head float to the surface of the water. Iron doesn't float. But these errors are really just attempts to impose a scientific precision on texts that were never intended to be read in such a way. The Bible uses the casual, imprecise language of everyday life, not that of empirical science. Just as today we wouldn't say someone was lying or in error if he said that the sun rose at 6 o'clock in the morning, when, scientifically speaking, the sun actually doesn't move at all relative to the earth. The same is true of biblical descriptions of plants, animals, and the natural world. The Bible is conveying broader moral and philosophical ideas rather than the minutiae of zoology. For example, the Hebrew word used for bird, uf, could just as easily be translated flying thing. In other passages, the same word is used for birds, bats, and certain insects. The phrase walk on all fours, haholech al arba, is just a colloquial expression, not a scientific one, and people in biblical times could count legs just as easily as people today. While the rabbits mentioned in Leviticus 11 appear to chew the cud, we now know that they are not, in fact, ruminants, but technically refectives, that is, they chew their droppings to better digest their food, not cud like a cow. But again, this was a popular description, not a scientific one. When modern debunkers of the Bible contend that such imprecise descriptions of natural reality undermine the credibility of the text as a whole, they only prove that they are missing the point of what is actually being said. Most of the other examples of scientific errors that skeptics cite refer to miracles, such as Jesus walking on water, Matthew 14:24, or the burning bush that is not consumed, Exodus 3:2-5. The passage in 2 Kings in which Elijah causes an iron axe head to float to the surface is described as a miraculous event, not a normal phenomenon of nature. These are scientific errors, the modern critics say, because such things are impossible. But that is not a refutation. It is only a dogmatic assertion that miracles cannot happen, which is really not an argument at all. In the end, virtually every example of scientific error that is alleged to be in the Bible falls into the category of applying the exacting standards of modern science to language that never aspired to this, but reflected the language of common people. Some Christian apologists go to the opposite extreme. They claim that modern scientific theories or discoveries, such as the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, for example, can be discerned in poetic or figurative biblical passages, such as Isaiah 51:6, "The heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment." But this is to misunderstand the nature of biblical revelation as well. The Bible is not concerned with the details of science, but with the ultimate truths about the world that will make science possible in the first place. Extra-biblical writings. The Didache. Long considered lost, the Didache was rediscovered in the 1870s. Although no date is settled upon for its origin, it is easily one of the earliest important Christian documents outside the New Testament, dating anywhere from 70 to 120 AD. The Didache is presented as a summary of the teachings of the 12 apostles and was quoted extensively by the early Christian theologians. It underscores how Christianity, from the beginning, was defined by certain rituals, like baptism, a defined faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and a moral worldview that affirmed, among other things, every unborn child's undeniable right to life. Alleged moral errors in the Bible. If truth be told, the alleged moral errors in the Bible are often the real reason why modern skeptics and atheist crusaders attack the Bible's authority. "People in general do not know what wickedness there is in this pretended word of God," wrote the American revolutionary leader and free thinker Thomas Paine in his classic attack on Christianity, The Age of Reason. "Brought up in habits of superstition, they take it for granted that the Bible is true and that it is good. They permit themselves not to doubt of it, and they carry the ideas they form of the benevolence of the Almighty to the book which they have been taught to believe was written by his authority. Good heavens! It is quite another thing. It is a book of lies, wickedness, and blasphemy. For what can be greater blasphemy than to ascribe the wickedness of man to the orders of the Almighty?" Modern writers, lacking Paine's erudition or eloquence, agree in spirit. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction," writes Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion. "A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those of us schooled from infancy in his ways can become desensitized to their horror." "The Bible is one of the most genocidal books in history," agrees the leftist theoretician Noam Chomsky. "The first thing government should do is ban the Old Testament. There's nothing like it in the literary canon that exalts genocide to that extent. And it's not a joke, either. Like where I live, New England, the people who liberated it from the native scourge were religious fundamentalist lunatics who came waving the holy book, declaring themselves to be the children of Israel who are killing the Amalekites, like God told them." What about the substance of the charge? Does the Bible, in fact, promote genocide and other forms of villainy? It's true that there are a handful of texts in the Old Testament in which God orders the Israelites to drive out entire populations, for example, Exodus 23:32-33, and 34:11-16, Deuteronomy 7:1-2, and 20:16-18, and 1 Samuel 15:18. Attempts to whitewash or ignore these texts are dishonest. The command to place certain peoples under the curse or ban, Hebrew herem, was strictly limited in the Old Testament to just a few specific peoples, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 6 out of the 7 Canaanite nations in Deuteronomy 7:26, as well as the Midianites and the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 7:2-6 is unambiguous. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. But this is how you must deal with them. Break down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles, and burn their idols with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. What was it that God had against the seven tribes of Canaanites that would justify this apparent call to genocide? Of course, some modern critics deny that the Canaanites ever practiced human sacrifice as described in the Bible. But then again, they also deny that the Israelites waged war against the Canaanite populations. For these critics, neither the genocide nor the alleged justification for the genocide ever occurred. Nevertheless, it's clear that the Bible views the tribes as something akin to the Mesoamerican Aztecs, a corrupt society that sacrificed innocent children to evil idols and practiced bestiality, gang rape, and other evil deeds. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you must not learn to imitate the abhorrent practices of those nations, says Deuteronomy 18:9. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. It is because of such abhorrent practices that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Earlier, Deuteronomy 9:5 made it clear that it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The phrase, pass through the fire, refers to the pagan practice of taking newborn infants and rolling them, while still alive, into an enormous furnace as food for the gods. The prophet Jeremiah accused the syncretizing Judahites of setting up a high place of Tophet in the valley of Ben-Hinnom outside Jerusalem, Jeremiah 7:30-32, where they burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Plus, we know from other historical sources that the Phoenicians, who settled in Palestine, were fond of this practice. According to the Greek historian Diodorus, circa 90-30 BC, there was in their city a bronze image of Cronus, extending its hands, palms up and sloping toward the ground, so that each of the children, when placed thereon, rolled down and fell into a sort of gaping pit filled with fire. Archaeological excavations in Carthage, the North African colony founded by the Phoenicians of Tyre in 814 BC, have found 20,000 urns containing the remains of sacrificed children, the largest cemetery of sacrificed humans ever discovered. According to the Biblical Archaeology Review, experts believe that child sacrifice took place there almost continuously for a period of nearly 600 years. As we will see in a subsequent chapter, when the Israelites eventually adopt this pagan practice of child sacrifice, as early as the reign of Solomon, the Bible says that God made good on his threat and removed them from the land as punishment. According to 1 Kings 17:17-18, when they mutilated their sons and daughters by fire, the Lord, in his great anger against Israel, put them away out of his sight. 2 Kings 17:17-18. 2 Kings also describes, in detail, how the reforming King Josiah did away with the Moabite horror, 23:13, and the Sidonian horror, so that there would no longer be any immolation of sons or daughters by fire in honor of Moloch. Theodicy, the effort to justify the ways of God to men, is a dicey and presumptuous business at best. But given the way in which the Israelite campaign to expel the Canaanite tribes from the land is used as a general indictment against the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, perhaps it can be appropriate in this case. During World War II, Jewish leaders begged Allied military leaders to bomb the death camp at Auschwitz. They did so even though they knew it would mean certain death, not only to innocent Nazi women and children living nearby, but also to thousands of Jewish and Allied prisoners in the camps. The Jewish leaders felt that the horror of the death camps was so great that it simply had to be stopped, even at the cost of thousands of innocent Jewish lives. At least if the camps were destroyed, they reasoned, the lives of hundreds of thousands of other Jews, not yet at the camps, would be spared in the future. The killing machine would be eliminated. Right or wrong, it's clear that the Bible views the Canaanites in a similar way, that the abominations of the pagan death cults were so great that they justified even attacking entire populations. This is a delicate comparison to make, and certainly modern skeptics are correct that we must view any form of indiscriminate killing in war as a great crime against humanity. This is all the more so because modern people are well aware of how the concept of holy war, like the Muslim jihad, can be used to justify widespread barbarism. But as the case of Auschwitz demonstrates, sometimes human evil can appear so great that even acts like saturation bombing of an entire village, with innocent people present, can seem, if not justified, then at least understandable. This is the context in which the biblical concept of Herem, or of banning the tribes of Canaan, can be understood. This is all the more true because, with the exception of the Canaanite tribes, the biblical texts enjoin mercy on captured enemies. When you draw near to a town to fight against it, offer it terms of peace, says Deuteronomy 20:10. If it accepts your terms of peace and surrenders to you, then all the people in it shall serve you at forced labor. Female captives, however, are not to be treated as sex slaves. They are to be allowed to mourn their lost husbands for a full month, and, if an Israelite forcibly marries one and then decides to divorce her, she shall go free and cannot be sold for money. You must not treat her as a slave, Deuteronomy says, for you have dishonored her. 21:14. This may not strike modern people as exactly the Geneva Convention, but compared with the rules of warfare in the ancient Near East generally, the commandments are unprecedented in their compassion. We forget that throughout history, barbarism is the rule rather than the exception. The palace reliefs of the Assyrian king Ashurnasirpal II, circa 884 to 859 BC, depict Assyrian armies cheerfully skinning captured prisoners alive, cutting off hands and feet and ears, pulling out tongues and eyes, and making enormous mounds of decapitated human heads in order to further terrify their victims. In short, people who attack the Bible on moral grounds usually make the same error of anachronism as those who attack it on scientific ones. They apply contemporary standards of justice or morality in societies that have had thousands of years of benefiting from the biblical injunctions to a time of lawlessness and murder. The people in Old Testament times were not exactly like members of a contemporary woman's book club. They lived in an era of bandits and caravans, ruthless empires and slavery, child sacrifice and gang rape. When might made right, and whoever could slaughter the most people became king. It was a cruel time, and the God of the Bible issued harsh edicts to cruel people. Gradually, however, over literally centuries of war and exile, through the harsh words of his prophets and the even harsher lessons of history, this same God led his people to greater and greater levels of compassion and mercy. You shall not molest or oppress an alien, he commands the Israelites in Exodus, for you were once aliens yourselves in the land of Egypt. Exodus 22:20. Seek peace and pursue it, saying the psalmist, Psalms 34:14. Love truth and peace, counseled Zechariah 8:19. No, modern critics who assert that the Bible justifies war and genocide are looking at isolated passages taken out of their historical and textual context. It was only because of their long and bloody history that the Jewish people came to understand just how much the Creator of the universe hates war and killing. Your hands are full of blood, God tells the Israelite people through the 8th century Jerusalem prophet Isaiah. Wash yourselves clean. Put away your misdeeds from before my eyes. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Make justice your aim. Redress the wronged. Hear the orphan's plea. Defend the widow. Isaiah 1:15-17. Indeed, we forget that for the biblical prophets especially, war is the punishment that God metes out for injustice and bloodshed. Isaiah warns the people what will happen if they refuse to listen to God's demands for justice. He will give a signal to a far-off nation and whistle to them from the ends of the earth. Speedily and promptly will they come. Their arrows are sharp, and all their bows are bent. The hooves of their horses seem like flint, and their chariot wheels like the hurricane. Isaiah 4:26-28. But after the long, bloody march of history, the Bible says, mankind will finally turn its back on killing. There will come a messianic age when God's anointed shall destroy war once and for all. As the prophet Zechariah 9:10 put it, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, daughter of Jerusalem! See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." A time will come, Isaiah agreed, when nations shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isaiah 2:4. This is hardly a God who loves war, much less genocide. Which Bible? There are more versions of the Bible than there are colors of the rainbow. When picking one, make sure you look for one that has as its prime emphasis being true to the original biblical sources. For Protestants, the King James Bible is still, well, king, at least for the beauty of the language. The New English Bible and the New International Version are among the best of the newer translations. For Catholics, traditionalists prefer the Douay Rheims Bible as revised by Bishop Challoner. It has the status of being the Catholic King James. But the Revised Standard Version, Catholic edition, is also good. Some Catholics also like the original Jerusalem Bible, not the new version. The original had J.R.R. Tolkien as one of its translators. Who said it? I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that none of them is like this. The Gospel according to St. John. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, though it may no doubt contain errors, pretty close to the facts, nearly as close as Boswell, or else some unknown writer in the second century, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. If it is untrue, it must be narrative of that kind. The reader who doesn't see this simply has not learned to read. C.S. Lewis. Chapter 4. In the Beginning. Guess what? The God of the Bible is unlike any other divinity described in the history of mankind. The creation account of Genesis is a victim of its own success. Its influence is so pervasive that people today don't realize how unusual it is. The great Babylonian creation epic known as Enuma Elish begins with the mingling of the god of fresh water, Apsu, with the great ocean and mother of all things, Tiamat. The other gods are born of them. But because the young gods were noisy and wild, Apsu decided to destroy them. The young gods, however, learn of their father's plan and kill Apsu. They then turn on their mother, Tiamat. Tiamat, in self-defense, unleashes an army of monsters against the young gods. Finally, a god named Marduk challenges his mother to single combat for dominion over all the gods. Tiamat opens her vast mouth to swallow Marduk, but he hurls the winds against her and lets loose a great arrow, which tears her entrails from her body and pierces her heart. Pitiless, he executes his mother and throws her lifeless corpse on the ground. He splits her skull and cuts her corpse in two, one half becoming the firmament of the sky, and the other the earth. Eventually, Marduk creates mankind in order to provide the gods some relief from their labors. Written around the 15th century BC in cuneiform Akkadian, Enuma Elish was first discovered by modern scholars on a series of 7 clay tablets in the ruined library of Ashurbanipal at Nineveh, modern-day Mosul, Iraq. What is interesting about this ancient mythological account of the creation of the world is how many of its fundamental themes are found in other creation myths worldwide: the primordial sexual union, hierogamos, of the gods, the overthrow of the old gods and their replacement by the new, the suffering of the gods, the rank immorality and scheming of the gods, the need the gods had for human beings as slaves or providers of nourishment, and so forth. Indeed, it is only when you spend some time studying the mythologies of ancient peoples, or modern ones for that matter, that you truly grasp that the creation account described in the Bible is unique. The details of ancient mythologies differ, but many of their key concepts, their underlying assumptions about the nature of the world and man's place in it, are identical. Take the ancient Greeks, for example. Everyone knows something about the Greek gods, if only from watching Xena, Warrior Princess, or Hercules on TV. According to the Greek poet Hesiod, the primordial Earth Mother, Gaia, first gave birth to Uranus, the sky. She had an incestuous relationship with Uranus and gave birth to the first gods, the 12 Titans. She also gave birth to 100-armed monsters, known as the Centimanes. Gaia's son-husband Uranus was horrified by these deformed offspring and shut them up in the depths of the earth. But Gaia plotted with her youngest child, Cronus. When evening came and Uranus slept next to Gaia, as he always did, Cronus crept up on the sleeping Uranus and, wielding a large sickle, castrated him and flung his bleeding genitals into the sea. The blood from these bleeding genitals fell to earth and became the Furies. You can see immediately how similar this all is with the account of creation in Genesis. Later, Cronus liberated his brothers, the Titans, who eventually mated with one another and gave birth to nymphs and gods. Cronus himself married his sister, Rhea, but each time she gave birth, Cronus, fearing an ancient oracle that he would be overthrown by one of his children, swallowed up each infant as it was born. Zeus escaped his father Cronus's murderous cruelty, however, and eventually forced his father to vomit up the god children he had swallowed. Then began a great war between the old gods, the Titans, and their upstart children, the Olympians. For 10 years the earth shook in fury as the gods did battle with one another, with Zeus flinging lightning bolts across the heavens. Eventually the Titans were defeated, locked and chained in the depths of the earth, and Zeus and the other young gods reigned on Olympus. Scripture says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light." Genesis 1, 2 and 3. "And God said, Let there be light." For more than 2 centuries, liberal scholars have pointed to superficial similarities between biblical religion and the religions of the ancient Near East, in an effort to demonstrate either how Israelite religion evolved out of Near Eastern mythologies, or, alternatively, that all religions teach the same thing, while ignoring the vast differences between them. For example, scholars point to alleged parallels between the Enuma Elish and the account of creation in Genesis. In Genesis, creation is accomplished in 6 days, followed by a day of rest. In the Enuma Elish, there are 6 generations of gods, followed by rest. But while modern scholars ponder these minor parallels, they often miss the staggering differences between the two accounts. The great Israeli biblical scholar Yehezkel Kaufman divided the religions of the world into 2 basic groups. Pagan religion, by which he meant all the religions of mankind from the beginning of history until today, with the sole exception of the religion of ancient Israel and its successors, Christianity and Islam. For Kaufman, virtually all religions of the world, up to and including the high paganism of Hinduism, Buddhism, and the like, are based upon a very simple, very fundamental idea: the existence of a realm of being prior to the gods and above them, upon which the gods depend, and whose decrees they must obey. This meta-divine realm, envisioned as a great womb, water, mist, or sky, contains the pre-existing seeds or eggs from which all things, including the gods and goddesses, are created. In a sense, Kaufman agreed with New Age followers who insist that all religions teach the same thing, although Kaufman would qualify that by saying, all religions except the religion of the Bible teach basically the same thing. What they all teach, in essence, is that the universe is a closed system determined by fixed, mechanistic laws, and all things in it, up to and including gods and goddesses, must obey these unchanging, eternal laws. The religions differ in the details, but the underlying worldview is remarkably consistent. In the words of atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, there is, quite literally, no exit. This is karma, or the Tao, the law of cause and effect, and all things, including both gods and men, are subject to it. That is why the ancient divinities of the nations are sexual beings who desire and mate with one another. They are subject to time, to fate, to death and resurrection. They sleep, they suffer, they must do battle to keep chaos at bay. For example, in the Rig Veda, a vast collection of proto-Hindu hymns that dates back to 2000 BC, the central god Indra does battle with Vritra, a monstrous dragon who holds back the waters of the world in a mountain. This is a common motif in ancient mythology, a sky god that does battle against the primordial chaos of the sea or waters. Eventually, Indra uses his thunderbolt, Vajra, to split open Vritra's head and releases the waters. The world of paganism is, therefore, one of divine conflict, of cosmic struggle and uncertainty. The forces of nature, while often harmonious, can sometimes be fierce and cruel, and paganism has a very simple, very logical explanation for this reality. The gods frequently do battle with one another. Virtually alone of all the world's religions, the religion of the Bible has no such theogonic myth. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, Genesis 1 says simply. We are so used to hearing it, and so unfamiliar with alternative accounts of creation, that we don't realize what is missing. There is no story of, or explanation for, the origin of the divinity. The Bible does not tell us where God comes from. God simply is. And not only that, the God of the Bible is utterly unlike any other divinity described in the long history of mankind. The basic idea of Israelite religion is that God is supreme over all, Kaufman says in his magisterial multi-volume history of Israelite religion, The Religion of Israel. There is no realm above or beside him to limit his absolute sovereignty. He is utterly distinct from and other than the world. He is subject to no laws, no compulsions, or powers that transcend him. The God of the Bible does not sleep. He does not mate. He does not suffer any material hardship. His power is limitless. All it takes for God to create is for him to will it. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1, 3. The great cosmic phenomena of the universe, the sun and the moon, the firmament of the sky, are not rival divinities, but his creation. The main point of Christianity was this, wrote G.K. Chesterton in Orthodoxy, Nature is not our mother, nature is our sister. There is no pre-existent realm. There was only a formless void, tohu vevohu. There is no inexorable fate, no destiny. There is only the will of God. There are poetic figures of speech, to be sure. God walks in the garden in the cool of the day, but he does not eat, does not sleep, does not mate. He draws upon no external source of power. He never tires. He does not need sacrifices for food. What's more, the God of the Bible is a God of justice and morality. The pagan universe was, according to Kaufman, one of amoral magical forces. In contrast, the world of the Bible is one of divine righteousness. The God of the Bible does not lie, cheat, or steal. He keeps all his promises. Were Adam and Eve real? What skeptics say. The Hebrew word Adam simply means man, and therefore the story of Adam and Eve is clearly just a myth. There was no real Adam and Eve. Reply. The fact that the Bible describes the first human being by the name man, Adam, or the first woman, Eve, from the Hebrew chaya, for life, hardly proves that Adam and Eve are merely mythic figures. In the dawn of creation, there was certainly an original human couple from whom all of humanity is descended, an idea that recent DNA testing has supported. So-called mitochondrial Eve is the name given by geneticists for an ancient ancestor from whom all human beings are descended. Ironically, Charles Darwin and biblical conservatives both argued for monogenism, the belief that human beings are all descended from a primeval human couple. The alternative, polygenism, has very little support in scientific circles. The fact that the Bible uses figurative, non-scientific language in describing the original human pair does not detract from the truth of what it affirms. The Bible in American History, Part 4. That book, the Bible, is the rock on which our republic rests. Andrew Jackson. And God said, "Let them be misconstrued." Kaufman was no fundamentalist, no believer in the inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, he believed that the radicalness of the Bible's conception of God led to actual errors in the Bible text. Specifically, Kaufman believed the Bible's depiction of pagan religion was factually incorrect. This presented to Kaufman a vast enigma. Liberal scholars have long presupposed that Israelite religion evolved slowly out of its surrounding pagan milieu, with YHWH merely being viewed as the chief or tribal god of Israel, among many other gods. Yet Kaufman says, "The Bible is utterly unaware of the nature and meaning of pagan religion." Pagan religion, as it actually was, views the gods and goddesses as personified natural forces that are represented by statues or idols. Yet the Bible, Kaufman said, seems to think that the idols are all there is to pagan belief. It refers to Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, or to Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, but not to the gods' functions in nature or even to their alleged characteristics. The myths of the pagans are not even derided as idle tales, as fabrications, nor are they utilized in poetic figures, Kaufman says. Instead, they are denounced as fetishes, mere wood and stone. Those who have recognized this remarkable peculiarity are too enthralled by the assumption that the biblical writers knew the pagan myths to recognize its significance, Kaufman says. If the biblical authors meant to say that idols are vain because the gods they represent are non-existent, why do they persist in arguing that idols are things of naught because wood and stone are of no avail? How is the silence of the entire Bible, prophets, narratives, and laws alike concerning pagan mythology, to be explained? Kaufman's answer to this riddle is a controversial repudiation of liberal biblical scholarship of the last 200 years. He argues that the radical monotheism of the Bible, far from evolving gradually and only appearing in its full-fledged form during the Babylonian exile, in fact goes back to the earliest strata of Israelite religion. This is, in fact, precisely what the biblical account in Genesis insists is the case. For a variety of complex reasons that we cannot discuss here, Kaufman rejects the traditional source theory of the Hebrew Bible, along with the view that Israelite religion evolved gradually out of lower pagan forms. He does this not because of a belief in scriptural inerrancy, but because the evidence of Israel's radical monotheism was so all-pervasive throughout the entire Hebrew Bible that it could only have come through a sudden, society-wide transformation. Not surprisingly, Kaufman locates this society-wide transformation with Moses and the theophany at Sinai. It was Moses, whom Kaufman believes was absolutely a historical figure, who ultimately gave shape to the radical monotheism of the Bible, just as the biblical text says. Old Testament scholars, liberal or conservative, have not fully embraced or even digested Kaufman's theories, Yet he raises interesting questions about the dominant assumptions that have undergirded critical biblical scholarship. He is an example of how rigorous, text-critical scholarship frequently turns the pet theories of conservative and liberal scholars on their heads, how a careful reading of the text can actually support a more traditional viewpoint. A Book Atheists Want to Burn. Anything and Everything by G.K. Chesterton, one of the most quoted writers in English, who proves that a Christian apologist can be cleverer, wiser, and funnier than any skeptic. Good places to start: Orthodoxy and The Everlasting Man. The Biblical Forest. In the end, the creation accounts in Genesis demonstrate how the Bible is the victim of its own success. In Western societies, at least, so all-pervasive is its influence, so universal is its basic cosmological outlook, that people today don't realize just how unusual it really is. Its ideas, values, and cosmological outlook now so totally dominate the world we live in that we are largely unaware of them. But by shaping Western civilization, including Western law, government, science, media, and education, the Bible has shaped the world. Indeed, for all the talk of multiculturalism, the truth is that most modern people in the West are almost entirely ignorant of the sacred texts of other peoples, whether ancient or modern. To put it simply, living in the midst of the biblical forest, we quite literally can't see the trees. It's similar with Western liberal democracy. Because our world embraced the ideals of democratic self-government, the typical young Westerner has a difficult time realizing just how radical and world-altering these ideals really are, at least until he or she visits a society that utterly rejects them. People who grew up under communist dictatorships or spent time in Islamic countries have a better appreciation for ideas such as limited government, the separation of powers, free speech, universal human rights, the dignity of women, and the illegitimacy of slavery. Ideas, as we'll see, that come from the Bible. Most fundamental of all, however, is the Bible's view of cosmic origins. It represents a radical, historic break with virtually every religion and philosophy that came before, and most of what came after it. Who said it? There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history. Sir Isaac Newton. A Book Atheists Want to Burn. The Canon of Scripture by Frederick Fivey Bruce. Downers Grove, Illinois, InterVarsity Press, 1988. Chapter 5. Be Fruitful and Multiply. Guess what? The Bible, unlike secular society, considers children a blessing, not a burden. Roman legislation, the Law of the Twelve Tables, actually required a father to put deformed children to death. Jews were almost alone among ancient peoples in their opposition to infanticide. In the biblical account of creation, God creates man and woman, and the first thing he tells them to do is to have children. Be fruitful and multiply. Pruvirava. Fill the earth, is the first commandment of the Bible, according to rabbinic tradition. But for some people today, children are viewed more as a curse than a blessing. For example, according to Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, author of the 2005 work The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible's Texts of Hate to Reveal the God of Love, the Genesis account of the creation of man and woman and the biblical injunction to be fruitful and multiply are texts of hate that modern men and women must forcefully repudiate. Can anyone seriously argue today that these words are the word of God? The bishop asks. Are they not little more than texts of oppression? Spong is particularly agitated about the injunction to have procreative heterosexual sex. In his chapter, The Ethics of Overbreeding, Spong writes what is, in effect, a Planned Parenthood brochure, using the same old, now discredited Malthusian arguments from the 1960s about global overpopulation. His example of overbreeding is a woman who has five children. He describes a fictional character, clearly modeled after the infamous Andrea Yates, an evangelical Christian who followed the teaching of Genesis, had 5 children, and became so overwrought that she drowned them all. From this and similar examples, Spong concludes that the divine commandment to be fruitful and multiply is nothing less than a prescription for human genocide. Spong's argument is as follows. A. We know for a fact that having children is evil. It causes pollution and overpopulation. B. The Bible clearly states that we should have children, should be fruitful and multiply. C. Therefore, the Bible is obviously wrong, is not to be trusted, and should be ignored whenever we feel like it. Denouncing the Roman Catholic Church and fundamentalists, who continue to welcome children into their lives with joy and gratitude, Spong darkly warns about the need to enforce a limitation on human expansion. Yet, in the biblical account, heterosexual attraction and procreation are part of the divine plan, ordained from the beginning of creation. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Genesis 2:24-25. The Genesis account may be a text of hate for the Episcopal Bishop Spong, but no less an authority than Jesus cited it explicitly when asked about the legitimacy of divorce. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no man should separate. Mark 10:5-9. This book is continued on Disc 3.